Hey, let's go tonight to Isaiah chapter 24.
And keep your finger there for just a minute, because that's what we're going to be looking at, that in chapter 26 tonight. But I just, toward the middle of yesterday, I guess, began to see something in Isaiah that I had not recognized before, and that's the idea that Isaiah tends to give a very short statement of an idea. Then he may come back to it later on and expand it a little more, then come back a third or fourth time and expand it more. So you've got, throughout the book, sort of parallel lines or themes that go throughout the whole thing. For example, chapter six, of Isaiah. When Isaiah is told the effect that he's preaching is to have, he's told that there is a principle whereby when truth is taught, that we may respond by believing it or rejecting it. If we choose to reject it, God in turn responds to that with a further hardening. And we had that when we went to chapter 6 and verse 9, where he is told, go tell his people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. In other words, keep them exposed to the message, but they will not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. And how does he do that? He does that by repeatedly giving the word, which they in turn reject, which God responds to with the following things. Their ears become dull, their eyes dim, and all of this is lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. And so you have the concept of a judicial blindness. Judicial blindness means that God is not passive when we reject his word. And that behind the idea of I will not listen and I will not believe, God can respond with a cannot listen and cannot believe. And that is stated in two short verses. But if you go over to chapter 29, you've got the same theme developed. And we will not get to this tonight, but we will be there Sunday. And notice how the same idea is expanded and taught differently. Verse 9, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. Isn't that exactly the same idea that you had in chapter 1? Only now it's expanded. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it's sealed. Then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me. And the interesting expansion here is while we start out with the judicial blindness up in verse 9, now down at verse 13, he begins to talk about how it expresses itself. And the interesting thing is it expresses itself in a cold, formalistic type thing. Verse 13, the Lord said, because these people draw near with their words, honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal with the people. And you have many more facets that are brought out in verses 9 through 14 that were really in just a seed form down in chapter 1. And I thought, you know, Isaiah being a long book, that would be a good way to teach it thematically by the major topics that Isaiah brings up. The reason I'm not doing that is I can't, because I don't know the topics yet, because I'm only down to chapter 29. So that answers that well. Okay, let's go now to Isaiah chapter 24. And coming into this chapter, we have, first of all, the theme. The theme of Isaiah 24 is the relationship of this thing called the Day of the Lord to the whole world. Relationship of the Day of the Lord to the world. The 24th chapter is very universal. We have mentioned, and we'll start reading, behold, the Lord lays the earth. And beyond any question, the word earth is a key word in chapter 24. It occurs 17 times. And the emphasis in is the relationship of the day of the Lord to the world. The background for that, remember, was we started out in chapter 1 with a message directed to Judah. It's set in the days of the king of Judah, chapter 1, verse 1. Then, by the time you get over to chapter 5, the message has now expanded out to Judah plus Israel, the northern kingdom. And that's in chapter 5 and verse 7. Then next, beginning in chapter 13, you have a bigger circle or a message to the nations. And that begins in 13 and goes through chapter 23. Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Syria, and its capital, Damascus, are all addressed. So you can see what's happening. You start with a little circle, the day of the Lord, which again inevitably is a day of judgment. Judgment in relationship to Judah. Judgment in relationship to Judah and Israel. Judgment in relationship to the nations. And now when you come to chapter 24, you have the message to the world. And that's where you have in chapter 24 a mention 17 times of the earth. Okay, let's go to chapter 24 now and notice on this great... This ultimately then in relationship to the world is a exposition of God's final judgment. And we will mold it around five words. Number one, desolation. 24, 1 through 6. Key word, desolation. Verse 1. The Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants. And so you have the emphasis on the desolation that's involved, triple emphasis. It's wasted, it's devastated, it's distorted, it's scattered, quadruple emphasis. And then you have principles about God's judgment. And first of all, you have the positive ones, and then you have a negative. These will simply be positive principles that are involved in God's judgment. Verse 2. The people will be like priest, servant like master, maid like mistress, buyer like the seller, lender like the borrower, creditor like the debtor. Notice the emphasis that rank, power, and wealth will have no influence, or it will be impartial. It doesn't make any difference who you are. Socially, sexually, religiously, economically, whatever your status is. And that's the emphasis, that the people will be like priest, servant like master, is the idea on the impartial nature of God's judgment. Second, in verses 3 through 5, the earth will be completely laid waste. It will be total. A total, impartial judgment. Now, the way that comes across is in verse 3, there is an idiom often used in Hebrew to emphasize totality. It's called an infinitive absolute, and what it does is it takes a verb and repeats it. For example, in Genesis, God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. The way that reads is this. He says, in the day you eat, muth, Tamuth. And I simply write that out so you can see what the emphasis is. Notice the word for die is muth. And he says, in the day you eat, muth tamuth, you will die dying. You'll die dead, if we would put it that way in English. And therefore, I don't know of any way you can translate that. You can't say, well, I guess you could say dying you will die, or you will die dead. But usually, the way our translations bring that out is by just saying you will definitely die. You will certainly die to get the strength of that thing. All right, when you look at verse 3 of Isaiah 24, the earth will be, notice, completely laid waste. And what that is the verb repeated twice. And the way our translation is, it's literally, the earth will be wasted, with waste, and spoiled with spoil. The point is emphasis on totality, and thus the judgment is going to be one of total nature. All right. Next, or third, it will be certain. It will be certain. 3b, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely spoiled, for the Lord has spoken. Now there's an interesting expression. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah does not believe that God is a God that can communicate. Isaiah believes that he has. And in Isaiah, all certainty for what he says is based on God has said. All certainty is based on God's word. Now let's try and catch that theme a little bit by looking at several passages. Go back as far as chapter 1 and verse 2. And all we're trying to establish now is that to Isaiah, a thing is made certain by only one thing, the word of God. He derives certainty from nothing else, only the word of God. Very important lesson. Now he begins by setting a tone in chapter 1, and the tone is this. We ought to listen just for one reason. God has spoken. In other words, we should listen because of who the speaker is. And that's a little bit hard to grasp because no public speaker can ever count on that. You're not going to listen very long to a public speaker just because his name is da-da. You expect to hear something, and if you get bored, if you're not interested, or if you feel like he has nothing worth saying, you don't listen to him. And every speaker knows you've got to earn your right to be heard by having good content, something that's worth saying. Now, that's not true with God. Isaiah says, you listen just because of who the speaker is. And notice how that comes to us then in chapter 1 and verse 2. That was his attitude. If God has spoken, I won't even inquire to the content, because I will listen because of the nature of the speaker. So notice verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, because God has something good to say. That's not the point. Doesn't say anything about the content, does it? Listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, because God speaks. In other words, the sole reason for listening is God has spoken. Now, with that, Isaiah will base all of his certainty on that fact. And let's trace that now to chapter 1 and verse 20. Just hit some of the high spots. 1:20. Announcing judgment, he says, if you refuse and rebel, you will be delivered by the sword. How do you know that? What's your answer? For truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, it is true because God said it is true. Chapter 16, 13, just hitting a few high points. 16, 13. All certainty in Isaiah is based on the fact that God has said it. 16:13. This is the word which the Lord spoke concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with his all his great population, and his remnant will be small and impotent. And why is all of this true? This is all true because twice he reminds us this is what God said. All certainty is based on the fact that God has spoken. 21:17. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. How do you know that? For the Lord God of Israel has spoken. 22, across the page, in verse 25. All grounds of assurance in Isaiah rests in the fact that God has spoken. Verse 25 of chapter 22 says, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give away. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off." How do you know that? Last words. "For the Lord has spoken." Chapter 25, verse 8. "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of the people from all the earth." How do you know that? Last phrase, "for the Lord has spoken." 39:8. Just do a couple more to get the feel where certainty lies with Isaiah. 39:8. Phrased a little differently, it says, "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." And it's again introduced as a grounds of assurance. Finally, 58:14. This is not, by the way, an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. But I hope enough that you get the feel. 58:14, "Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father." How do you know that? Four, last line, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." There's a theme that you find throughout Isaiah that it is true because God has spoken. How do we know then, going back to chapter 24, that this is going to happen? How can we be sure? Verse 3, "The earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled." How do you know that? "For the Lord has spoken His word." The integrity of God and the truthfulness of His words is always the grounds of certainty in Isaiah. So there's a coming desolation, judgment for the whole world. It will be impartial, who you are, what you are, what your rank is, will have nothing to do with it. Impartial judgment, total judgment, it will be complete. And it will be certain because it is based on the word of the Lord. Second, in this desolation now, there's a negative principle in God's judgment. And the negative principle is stated in verses 5 and 6. "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." So notice the theme here is a negative principle. It will not be arbitrary. It is deserved. It will not be arbitrary. There is reason for it. And as is true with Israel, and as is true with us, in all judgment, the thing that makes it not arbitrary is that all men are judged by the Word of God. The same standard across the board is always, always there. All right? Desolation of the earth, first idea of judgment. The second idea is the idea expressed by the word termination. 24:7-13. Verses 7 through 13 are united and tied together by the mention of wine and harvest. So, in very colorful language, beginning in verse 7. "The new vine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gate is battered to ruins, for thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples. as the shaking of an olive tree and the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. Traditionally, the grape harvest would be a time for joy and a time for hilarity. And that was a little period when the back-breaking work of summer was over and just before the time for planting. And he's going to point out that the final judgment will be like this. It's the time that we are normally very happy, and all of a sudden the reversals come in. There is a termination that is to be there. I like the way J. Vernon McGee used to put it. He says, man is a strange being. He laughs and jokes and smiles all the way to his grave. And that's the idea that's involved here. There is a termination of that. Then, following this will be one summary word, glorification. And the glorification will center on the fact that God will now be glorified. Verse 14. They'll raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. So following the putting down of the pride of man is the glorification of God. And finally, a fourth word is consternation, that I believe describes well the content of verses 17 through 20. Now, coming into these verses, you've got a very familiar theme that goes throughout the Psalms. And the theme is this. Life is pictured as a series of traps from which there's no escape. And he pictures it as though you get in this trap and you get out and you take your next step only to fall into a brand new trap. Life is pictured as traps. And notice the way that is filled out beginning in verse 17. Terror and pit and snare or trap confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into a pit. He moves from trap to trap. And he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. For the windows above are open and the foundation of the earth shake. And again, the emphasis is in God's judgment. The complete consternation, and that is put under the picture of going from trap to trap. You get freed from one and you fall into another. Finally, coronation, following the judgment of man and his pride, is the coronation of the king or the coronation of the Lord, 21 through 23. Verse 21, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners into the dungeon, will be confined in prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. And that is forever the sequence of Scripture, is that there must be, before there is the reign of the Lord on earth, there must be the wrath of the Lord on earth poured out basically on the arrogance and the pride of man. And so chapter 24 follows the same kind of sequence that we had in the book of Revelation. All right, now let's go to 26. 26. We covered 25, especially in a word study last time. And now chapter 26. This chapter centers itself about several words. First of all, in 26, 1 through 6, you have a little section of encouragement. Basically, self-encouragement. Verse 3, thou wilt keep the nation of steadfast purpose in perfect peace, because it trusts in thee. Trust the Lord forever. See the encouragement, self-encouragement? For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And that theme will come through here, the idea of encouragement. Then, the idea would sort of be this, and we'll get to it in detail, but the idea will be something like this. Look, God is faithful to us, we ought to be faithful to Him. So, trust the Lord, and we'll develop that theme, and notice the kind of thing that comes out of this. It's very interesting, when you read chapter 24 with all of the terrible judgment coming along, It's interesting that in chapter 26, you have a person who in the midst of it has perfect peace. Absolutely undaunted. And we'll want to look at how can this condition come about and what is it that makes that. But following the encouragement in 26, 7 through 15, you have him, so to speak, pushing back his chair and doing some reflecting. And the reflecting is basically on this. When God acts, the godly learn. When God acts, the ungodly learn nothing. And so, first of all, you have the response of the godly. Then the response of the wicked. The godly are discussed in 7 through 9, the wicked in 10 through 15. Now let's note that. Verse 7. The way of the righteous is smooth, O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of thy, or the course of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our soul. At night my song, notice the response word, longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So notice you've got how many response words? We wait, we desire, we long, we seek, we learn. But, verse 10, the wicked is shown favor. He does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness, does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. Get the total contrast that is involved in there, and especially in the last word, in the activities of history and time, the hand of God is unseen. And we've mentioned previously that probably the greatest evidence of a believer's maturity is the Romans 8:28 mentality that can do what? Is able to see the hand of God in the midst of everything, in contrast to the wicked who don't see the hand of God in anything. And that's what he reflects on. Then, as soon as he does this, you have a short little section of lamentation in 16 through 19. And the lamentation basically is, we don't have any ability whatsoever to deliver ourselves. And he gives a very colorful illustration. He says, we as a nation have been like a pregnant woman. When we deliver wind. And that's a way of saying we can do nothing. We can produce nothing for ourselves. And notice verse 16. O Lord, they sought thee in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As a pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains, thus we were before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. And so he looks then and laments the helplessness of man to do anything for himself. And then we close out the chapter with an invitation in verses 20, 21. And the invitation is in the midst of judgment to find our salvation in the Lord. And again, it's very picturesque. Come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course, for behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And again, notice the theme is the only place of safety is in the Lord. So let's go back then and get a little bit more detail. And we have, first of all, the encouragement in verses 1 through 6. And it will revolve basically about two things, three things. First of all, God's city, and that is in verses 1 and 2. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He refers to God. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. So two things then about God's city. Number one, its security. very clearly mentioned. We really have two cities in context. The one back in chapter 24, that is a figure of man's city, man's civilization, as over against God's coming into this picture. And second, not only is it secure, but is verse 2, it is accessible. So God has a provision whereby He has an accessible refuge. As soon as He deals with that, He talks about God's peace. And that, in turn, breaks into its condition. What is the condition for peace? And the condition will be twofold. Verse 3. Now, if you read verse 3 in the New American Standard Version, and you have been a long-time King James Version user, that you probably feel that one of the verses that you have depended upon the most has been taken away from you. Because if you read in Isaiah 26, verse 3, and if I quote correctly from King James, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." How many have know that verse? Do you feel like it's just been taken away from you in verse 3? Which reads, "Thou wilt keep the nation of steadfast purpose in perfect peace, because it trusts in thee." Okay, now notice the words "nation" are in italics. And that means, it is simply saying, thou wilt keep something, whatever it is, of steadfast purpose in perfect peace, because it, and it can also be he, either one by the Hebrew, it or he trusts in thee. King James went with the idea that thou wilt keep the person of steadfast purpose. This one has said that, has taken it to mean the nation. Now, in all fairness, what one do you feel like we've got to go with? Just about got to go with nation, don't you? Look back at verse 2. "Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one nation that remains faithful. Thou wilt keep that nation of steadfast purpose." Now you say, even if we admit to, and notice our New American has not even given you the option of a footnote on that particular one, and I think it's because it is quite clearly nation. But if you feel lost, how do you separate the attitude of a nation from the attitude of the individuals that make up the nation? So in reality, what is the nation made up of? It's made up of people, is it not? So really, nothing is lost there. If you have a nation, you have people. The only thing you've done is you've expanded the context a little bit more. In other words, rather than just talking about an individual, it's talking about the individual that makes up the whole nation, and here the nation of Israel. Now, notice you've got, in order to have God's peace, you've got two conditions. Number one, there must be a steadfast purpose. Second, there must be a steadfast trust. These are the means, the things that are conditions that have to exist. Now, when he talks about, in verse 3, the nation made up of individuals of steadfast purpose, what purpose? What is the steadfast purpose? Well, I take it the last line of verse 2 explains it, doesn't it? This is the nation that remains faithful. Thou wilt keep the one that maintains that steadfast purpose of remaining faithful. So the steadfast purpose, then, is to remain faithful. That's interesting, isn't it not? Faithfulness is a matter of decision. You decide, I am going to be faithful. And so we come back again to a very important theme of volition, that we could say faithfulness is a choice. And he says that nation, and certainly the individuals that make it up, that have made their steadfast purpose that we will be faithful, have operated properly with the volition, and consequently their purpose is we will be forever faithful to the Lord. And then that is followed by a steadfast trust. Now, I think it's interesting that two separate authors writing in two separate times would somehow stumble across the same idea. Go to Psalm 112 and verse 7. And notice the steadfast heart, the trust, and the tranquility are found here in verse 7. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. Now we got several different observations we can make on that. The first one is this, that the concept of steadfast heart, trusting the Lord, resulting in stability, is taught by David. It's also taught by Isaiah in different books at different times. Bottom line, inspiration of Scripture. Similar concepts in books spread over a period of time point to the same author. The author David and the author Isaiah both spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this shows that. There's another idea, I think, that's involved in it, is that in all likelihood, Isaiah got what he said from the book of Psalms. Thus, we know what Isaiah thought about Psalms. He thought that the book of Psalms contained promises that could be appropriated not only by the nation, but by individuals. All right, let's go back to it. Isaiah 26. And we talk in verse 3 about this perfect peace coming out again, as a result, is latter part of verse 3, is because it trusts in thee. And we ought to say that that perfect peace is not possible apart from trust in the Lord alone. If you want a perfect prescription for insecurity and anxiety, then trust yourself partly and trust God partly, and you will have a guaranteed miserable condition. This is looking at being thrusted on God and on God alone. Now, how big is this promise? What's a Hebrew word for peace? You know, shalom. Now, what we're not saying, but let me read it because it does have some very important meaning. Thou wilt keep the nation of steadfast purpose in shalom. Shalom. Because it trusts in thee. And notice we said the word peace twice. And it does occur two times in the Hebrew text. Thou wilt keep him in peace. Peace because he trusts in thee. So there's a double emphasis on the peace that God gives. And it flows from trust in the Lord. That's the condition for peace. Now, on what foundation does this peace rest? Foundation? In verse 4. First, notice there is a command to trust the Lord. The observation is in verse 3. It does trust. But now let's turn the observation into a command. Let's do this. Trust in the Lord. And what is the addition? Forever. So notice the idea of trust is in verse 3. It's turned to a command in verse 4. And the word forever is added to it. The reason for adding the word forever to trust is what? For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. In other words, the extent of our trust should match the extent of God's existence. If God has eternal existence, that calls for eternal trust. In other words, it is based in his character. Now, we've said before that in the book of Isaiah, and it's another theme that comes out. The theme that emerges over and over is there are only two options, trust God or trust man. Let's see that. Go to chapter 30 and verse 12. We're again now taking a theme. And again, as I said earlier, I wish I could have pulled out these themes for you earlier, but I can't teach above and beyond what I've learned. And so I'm just picking up on some of these so you get them as I find them. Okay, notice this theme then that is developed. We may trust God or we may trust man. Chapter 30 and verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected his word, this word, and put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, then verse 15 reads, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest or trust you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you are not willing. Notice, by the way, if we go back up again to verse 12, if we do not trust the Lord, we reject him. Not trusting the Lord is not a neutral matter. He says if you build your foundation on anything else, you only do it by rejection of myself. And you have that when you come down to verse 12. Thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile. In other words, when you trust them, you don't trust me. The opposite of the presence of trust of an alliance calls for rejection of my word. Remember, we said that coming with Ahaz, he could do one of two things. Trust Assyria and deny God. Or trust God and leave Assyria in God's hands. And this is the theme that comes out over and over again. Chapter 31, verse 1. You cannot trust Egypt without denying me. And notice the antithesis is you trust Egypt, why don't you trust me? No, you trust Egypt, therefore you reject me. Verse 1, and to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. In other words, God is highly offended by lack of trust. Chapter, where we go here? 36, 4 through 7. This now has become a national issue. Sennacherib of Assyria has come against the nation. And in verse 4 it says, then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, that's the king of Israel. Hezekiah was the king that believed the Lord. Ahaz was the king that did not. Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go to his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, for all those who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, she was to worship before this altar? And then he goes ahead and he ridicules him for his trust in the Lord. But the options are clear. You trust the Lord or you trust man. Down to verse 15. Same chapter. He says, harassing the people, don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city shall not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. And you have that contest. Chapter 37 and verse 10. Thus shall you say to King Hezekiah of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. And so forth. Those are the alternatives. Now on the way back, stop at chapter 30. Because we're kind of into the area of alliances. Now, if you had been part of Israel, and try and just use your head on this, wouldn't an alliance with Egypt be just plain good common sense? I know of no place where you can see more of a contrast between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Because if you look at chapter 20, what was good common sense to Judah was what to God? Chapter 30 and verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, make an alliance but not of my spirit. And so you get a complete human viewpoint says this alliance is good sense. Divine viewpoint says it is sheer rebellion. And you have two totally different ways of looking at it. All right, back now to chapter 26. Let's finish that out. We've said previously that very often what makes good human viewpoint, if you don't know what divine viewpoint is, just take human viewpoint and reverse it. And you've got divine viewpoint, usually. Okay, back to chapter 26 and verse 7. And the idea now moves away from encouragement to reflection. And the reflection is on the two different ways that men respond to God, 7 through 13. And first of all, I want to point out a very important thing in verse 7. It says, the way of the righteous is smooth, O upright one, and make the path of the righteous level. And the idea is not only of smoothness, but of straightness. In fact, you have the Hebrew word for straight that is involved in this particular text. Now, that's hard for us to identify with, but they lived in a land where almost every single road, you were going up or you were turning. It was a flat, long road that was straight was almost unheard of. Even in our own country, when a new road is put in, what inevitably happens to the old one? The old one that used to go over hills and so forth is leveled out, and the new road is usually straight. Well, in these times, a straight road was almost totally unheard of, and it would be a delightful thought to think of a road that is straight. And therefore, often, when God prepares a road, the road is spoken of as level and straight. And the reason for that is it's appropriate that God's children walk on a road that is not crooked because God is not crooked. And I just throw in an observation. Is it without accident? And by the way, over and over, the word, you know what the word for right is in Hebrew? It's the word straight. And over, he talks about the righteous going in a straight path. And I think it's worth commenting and asking a question. Is it without accident that the word straight has come to have a contemptuous connotation in English? Does that say something? If there's anything in the Old Testament about God's people, they're straight. And that is a theme all the way through. Now notice one other thing about Isaiah coming down to verse 7. And let me say it, then notice it. Notice Isaiah is very careful not to separate the deliverer and the deliverance. Notice the way he does it. The way of the righteous is smooth. That's deliverance. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. That's deliverance. Indeed, while following the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we waited for thee eagerly. That's the deliverer. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. Very important thought also here is when it talks about even thy memory, they're saying things that we have learned about God in the past, we are now putting into use. That word memory is simply saying we have an we've accumulated truth about you. And now that truth that we have accumulated is part of our memory, and we now put it into operation in the midst of the pressures of these times. And we ought to emphasize that very, very often, the most we're doing is storing away truth, isn't it? There is no way that I can possibly teach through a book and say, by the time we're finished tonight, we will have taught something that will solve every problem you've had today. Storing doctrine means that 5 years from now, something you learned tonight is there and you can use it. We've mentioned previously how we live in the midst of what? Instant gratification. So do believers. We want Scripture applied now to every problem we have now, and therefore many believers don't take time to store it up. Get it there. There are many times I'll go through a passage and I say, I understand what it's saying. Right now, I don't see any particular situation right there to which I need to make application of this truth. But you log it. The day will come, and truth that is logged there will be someday useful. Someone said a while back that, well, their kids are here and they're taking notes, but they're not applying any of it. Hey, that isn't all bad, is it? They're taking notes. And what does that say? That says, even if you do not apply it now, where is it? You've at least got it in your mentality, and God has a way of bringing things out of our mentality into application, doesn't He? He lets you fall off the wall. Then all of a sudden, you get serious about what you learned back there, and you make application of it. So keep in mind, truth stored is always, always, always extremely valuable. Okay, in 7 through 13, we've gone over the various responses, but let's do one thing on the response of the ungodly down to verse 10. Question. Do the wicked, are the wicked more punished for their sin or for their rejection of grace? And I think verse 10 answers. Though the wicked is shown grace, favor, he does not learn righteousness. And thus the judgment of God comes. So notice, judgment is more for rejected grace than it is focusing on the sin. All right, with that, we'll pick up now next time on the complete folly of trusting man. And we'll look at chapter 30, 31, and then on the concept of the doctrine of judicial blindness in chapter 29. Father, we pray that we will see the issues as sharply as Isaiah presents them. We may trust you, or we may trust man. If we choose to trust man, we not only trust that which is helpless, but we set aside the confidence that ought to be placed in the Lord Himself. And therefore we pray that we will put our minds on you and trust you in an eternal way and make the decision that we will be faithful and we will trust you eternally because you exist eternally. In Christ's name.